open up to the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. This morning we're going to be finishing out this chapter of Mark. If you were with us last week, we looked at a familiar story in the Bible of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 6 this morning, I think that it will be a passage that is familiar also with a lot that may be in here. This week we're going to look at Jesus's second boat miracle as Jesus walks on the water. Mark chapter 6, we're going to be beginning in verse 45. If you haven't made it there, you can also look on the screens and follow along. Beginning in verse 45, the Bible says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. But they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." This is the word of the Lord. The tag for today's message is the power of presence. The power of presence. Let us pray together, and then we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you thankful for your word, thankful for the opportunity and freedoms we have to study it, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just give me clarity of speech, Lord, that you would give me Holy Spirit unction, that you would hide me behind the cross, Lord, that Jesus would be big, you would give me the words to say, Lord. I pray that you would work in the hearts of each person that is here, Lord. If they don't know you as Savior, that they would call upon your name this morning, God, they would get that settled. And Lord, those of us that have accepted you as Christ, that you would just challenge and convict us through the message this morning, God, that you, again, just be glorified, Lord, we pray. We love you and thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. 1692, Brother Lawrence, the 17th century monk, wrote the highly revered book, The Practice of the Presence of God. In this book, he said that the most holy and important practice in the spiritual life is the presence of God. That is, that at every moment, that in every time, that we should be taking great pleasure that God is with you. Presence is a powerful thing. The presence of loved ones and family celebrating together brings joy. As you're speeding down the road, the presence of a cop that is hidden can bring a sense of anxiety. The presence of a celebrity or a sports star can bring this sense of awe. The presence of somebody that's misused or abused you can bring anger. The presence of an ex that is doing a lot better than you had hoped can bring a sense of jealousy. Presence is a powerful thing. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the most powerful presence is simply the presence of God. I need you to know that God is omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere at all times, that like the air that we breathe, though we can't see it, that God is at all times all around us. For the Christian, the one who has placed their faith and trust in Christ, God's presence is not only around you, but his presence is also in you through the promised indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, while God's presence is always around you, and for the Christian, God's presence is in you, there may be times where it may not always feel that God's presence is with you. What even is the presence of God? What are we talking about when we say that we can feel his presence or lack of it? Is it a warm, tingly feeling that pulsates throughout my body? Is it a sense of peace or calm that calms my mind and settles my soul? Maybe it's a burning fire deep within my heart that creates this passion for the things of God. As we look at our passage this morning, I believe that we find two elements of God's presence. My hope is that through this text, that as we see these, that we would be helped to experience God's presence in our life and find the hope that he offers to us. As we begin in verse 45 of Mark chapter 6, I believe the first thing we find this morning is that the presence of God brings peace to a troubled soul. The presence of God brings peace to a troubled soul. As you look, begin in verse 45, Mark begins our passage with perhaps his most commonly used and favorite word, immediately. That is, immediately after Jesus had performed just one of his greatest miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, multiplying that five loaves of bread and that two little fish, we see that immediately after that, Jesus goes to his disciples and he forces them into a boat and he tells them to go across the sea to Bethsaida. You know, when you read this in accordance with that preceding passage, that miracle that Jesus has just performed, this act of Jesus is rather confusing. It's quite perplexing because, you know, in our minds, this is perhaps one of the greatest gospel moments that you would think Jesus would want to stay behind. And as these people, this crowd is there and they know who he is, that he would want to continue just to share the truths of the kingdom. But instead, the language is actually quite forceful. He puts his disciples and he forces them to go across the sea. It'd be like winning the Super Bowl. And immediately after winning the Super Bowl, the coach looks at the players and they say, listen, don't do no interviews, don't go celebrate, but rather go get in the airplane and head back home. You know, when we look at John's account that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 6, verse 14, John says that the crowd that was there began to recognize that Jesus was the one that was promised to come, the prophet like Moses. But then when you continue in verse 15, John says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. So what happened was this crowd of people were finally starting to see and understand that Jesus was much more than just a miracle worker. They were starting to see that he was a person of significance and of great importance. The problem was, though, that they were still looking at Jesus in this physical way. They still weren't fully understanding that Jesus had come to pay the price for their sins, that he came to be their spiritual deliverer and not their physical. See, they wanted to make him as king. They wanted him to save them from their Roman oppression. And so they try to forcefully take Jesus and crown him. And either apparently the disciples also had got caught up in this messianic fervor, or Jesus didn't want them to get caught up in what was going on. So Jesus looks at his disciples, he says, get in the boat and go. You know, it's almost as if the disciples were like reluctant children that were leaving their friend's house or their family's house that didn't want to get in the car to go home. You know, Jesus says, you have to go. And so he forces them into this ship and he sends them out to the sea. And then we find that Mark says he dismisses the crowd, and then Jesus goes up into the mountain alone to pray. We looked at last week how often after heavy moments of ministry, Jesus would get alone with the Father, and he would pray. He would reset his soul and his mind. And here in this moment, we see Jesus doing that. But as Jesus is alone on the mountain praying, the disciples are on their way to Bethsaida. And Mark says that when they make it about halfway, around evening time, a storm arises. The storm, the winds begin to blow. Mark says the winds were against them. Matthew says the wind was contrary. John says a great wind was blowing. This wasn't just a minor storm, but it's another significant storm that the disciples have found themselves caught in the middle in. You know, as I begin, one thing I want to remind you of this morning is that certain storms are unavoidable. You know, as Jesus puts his disciples in this boat, and Jesus being God, knowing all things, having power over nature, as we already saw in Mark chapter 4, as he puts them in this boat and sends them across the sea, do you think that Jesus did not know that a storm was going to come? Nothing comes as a surprise or unexpectedly to God. But rather, God in his sovereign wisdom brings storms into our life, either for our correction or for our perfection. And what we find here in this passage is that once again, Jesus sends this perfecting storm to the lives of the disciples in order to help strengthen their faith. Listen, they had been through this before. They had already been through a storm at sea with Jesus on the boat. And during that storm, they were rebuked by Jesus. Jesus said, "Why are y'all so fearful?" as they were frantic and freaking out and saying, "Jesus, why don't you help us?" And so after already being through this, this time, can you see them? As the storm begins to rage, as the winds begin to blow and the waves come crashing into the boat, as the lightning fills the night sky, I imagine they had strong grit and determination. You know, they had not only survived the last storm, but I believe they had become students in the last storm, and they didn't want to be rebuked by Jesus again. They knew that just as Jesus had got them through the storm previously, that he was going to get them through this storm as well. But what I want you to see this morning is that while they may not have been fearful in the middle of the storm, while the storm itself raging may not have caused them to be frantic like it was before, like I said, they had been there before. They had experienced this. They knew that Jesus was going to care for them. They definitely were weary. They were tired. They were getting worn out. The Greek word for straining used in verse 48 is literally translated to physically tortured. Mark tells us they had rowed against this storm from evening is when it began. And it wasn't until the fourth watch of the night until Jesus came to them, which would have been around 3 to 6 a.m. for 8 to 9 hours. John tells us they had only made it 3.5 miles. 8 to 9 hours, they're fighting against this storm. 8 to 9 hours, they're persevering. They're continuing to move forward. They're trying their best to get to the other side as Jesus had asked them to do. Rowing with all their might, no doubt their efforts felt futile, useless. Their muscles were straining and cramping. And while they trusted Jesus' word, they were ready to give up. Some of you may know how the disciples feel at this moment. You remember how Christ brought you through your last storm. And you're trusting him now, faced with new circumstances, new hardship, new heartache. You're trusting that he again will bring you through this storm just as he did the last time. Trusting and believing that he'll bring you through, whether it be spiritual, emotional, or physical. You're praying for deliverance. You're praying for breakthrough. You're praying and hoping for good news. Yet 5 weeks later, 5 months later, 5 years later, nothing seems to have changed. And you begin to grow weary. And like the psalmist, your heart begins to cry, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Like the disciples, you begin to feel tortured and strained. But if that is you, beloved, take heart. Because when you think that you can't go on anymore, it's just when Jesus will show up. Look at verse 48. "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." We see the timing of Jesus. Mark says it's the latest hour of the night. After watching them strain all night long, Jesus, no doubt, once again moved with compassion, begins to come to the disciples. This text is a reminder that while Jesus comforts us, he does not just want us to be comfortable. If Jesus' goal was merely for his disciples to be comfortable, he would have came to them 9 hours ago. But if Jesus' goal was to change his disciples, he was right on time. Jesus came in the darkest part of the night when they had exhausted all their energy, when they had exhausted all of their ability and their resources and were at their wits' end and their deepest despair, the same way he often comes to us, allowing us to get to the end of ourselves, because oftentimes it's only at the very end of ourselves that we can most clearly see God. We see the deity of Jesus. The purpose of this miracle of walking on the water was once again to prove to the disciples that Jesus was who he said he was, God the Son and the Son of God. As we look at all the miracles, Jesus was validating his deity. He was validating his ministry. He was proving to them, "I am who I say I am." some theologians and atheists try to dismiss the miracles of Christ because they understand that the validation of Christ's ministry is his miracles. If Jesus' miracles were not real, if they were just mere illusions, if they were faked, then that would mean that Christ was not who he said that he was. Some of these theologians claim that as the storm was raging, that there was fog on the sea. And so as Jesus was walking on the shore, his shadow projected from the moonlight onto the fog on the sea, and that is what the disciples saw, which is merely a shadow. Other theologians say that Jesus knew where a sandbar was. And so Jesus found this sandbar, and he began to walk out this sandbar, appearing as if he was walking on the water. Because as we can all agree, man cannot walk on water. Listen, if there's somebody here that can walk on water, I'll fill up this baptistry next week, and you can demonstrate to us how to do that. But while man cannot walk on water, God can transcend the laws of buoyancy. We see the timing of Jesus. We see the deity of Jesus. We see the presence of Jesus. The end of verse 48 translates quite literally to Jesus intended to pass them by. Upon the surface, it seems as if Jesus was planning on just walking right past the boat, throwing up his hand, giving him a head nod, and continuing to the other side while the disciples continued to struggle. But the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And I believe when you look at the Old Testament, that we get a better understanding of this passage when we know about a theophany. A theophany is just a visible manifestation of the invisible God. So the first theophany we find in the Old Testament is the book of Exodus, where Moses sees God in the burning bush. The bush burns, the fire roars, but it doesn't, the trees, there's no smoke, and the tree does not actually burn. And then we go to Exodus 33, and Moses, again, asked to see God's glory. He asked to see this visible manifestation of the invisible God. And he asked for it as a sign that God would not forsake his children. The children of Israel at this point are out of Egyptian bondage. They're in the wilderness. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He gets the Ten Commandments. As he comes back down, he finds the children are worshiping the golden calf. And God is angry. God is upset. And God tells Moses, "Moses, I promised y'all to deliver the promised land, but I'm not going with you." And Moses says, "No, Lord, there's no way." He says, if you're not going, then we aren't going either. And God says, "Okay, Moses, my presence will go with you." But Moses wants some security. Moses wants to know for sure. So he says, "God, as a sign of this promise, show me your glory." And so we find that God hides Moses in the crevice of a rock. And the text says that he passes by Moses. And in passing by Moses, his glory is revealed. And Moses is assured that God is not going to forsake them. You then go to 1 Kings 19. You find the prophet Elijah on the run from the Queen Jezebel. Elijah is tired. He's weary. He's hungry. He is to the point of where he says, "I'd rather just die." And God sends an angel to care for Elijah. And Elijah's in a cave for 40 days. And in this cave, Elijah's depressed. He has no motivation. He doesn't want to go back out and do what God has called him to do. And you go to 1 Kings 19 and verse 11, and it says that a voice came to him. The voice of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "Go and stand out on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. Elijah, in his moment of weakness, experienced the glory of God. And because of that, he was renewed and he was re-strengthened for ministry. So what I want you to see is that just as the Lord passed by Moses at Mount Sinai and Elijah at Mount Horeb, so now the God of the Old Testament, which is Christ, intends to pass by his disciples as they struggle in this boat with the intention of encouraging them and reassuring them that everything is going to be all right. In other words, the presence of God strengthens the weary. And I find it so fascinating. Jesus, having total control over nature, could have sat on the mountain and seeing the disciples distressing, he could have, from the mountaintop, spoke to the seas and calmed the storm. But but rather he purposefully and intentionally begins to walk across the water, demonstrating his deity, while also recognizing that just his presence alone, that if they see his glory, that they will have a sense of peace in the middle of their storm. You know, just as the presence of a parent over a child brings safety and security, the presence of God brings calm to a troubled soul, even when the storm is raging. Jesus intends to pass by them so that their eyes will come off of their circumstances. So no longer worried about the storm around them, their eyes will go to God's glory and his presence. You know, this is what we do every Sunday. Every Sunday as we gather together, we come here. In the middle of our hardship, in the middle of our heartache, in the middle of whatever the week has thrown at us or we know is coming for us this upcoming week. And we come in for an encounter with God. We come to worship God and to experience his glory in hopes that this encounter of God's glory will re-strengthen and renew us for this next upcoming week. The presence of God strengthens the weary, but it also comforts the fearful. While the disciples weren't afraid of the storm, as Jesus began to walk towards them on the water, they did become fearful. Now, all they know is that there is this dark shadow in the image of a man that is moving towards me. You know, before we begin to shame the disciples, I want you to put yourself in that boat. Tell me what you would have done. You would have been with them screaming and crying and as fearful as they were. They said it's a ghost. They thought it was an apparition moving on the water, that some kind of water spirit had come to kill them. And yet, while I believe we all would probably respond in the same manner as the disciples, I can't help but wonder if the reason why they did not recognize Jesus is because they weren't anticipating Jesus. Like us, many times in the middle of their misery, they rejected Christ because they probably didn't believe that he actually would come to their aid. They weren't looking for him. But as Christ walked upon the water, seeing and hearing their fears, he says and speaks up and says, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Because in the presence of one greater, all fears fade away. God's presence brings rest for the weary, comfort for the fearful, peace for the troubled soul. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew's account, he picks up a part of this story that Mark does not record, and I believe it's a part that is beneficial for us this morning. It will be helpful for us. Matthew 14, I'm going to read from verse 28. Verse 28 says, "And Peter answered him and said," right, so Jesus is on the water. Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, it is I." So Peter speaks up. Peter answers him and says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I believe as we look at this continuation of the passage in Matthew's Matthew's gospel, we find that not only does God the presence of God bring peace to the troubled soul, but the presence of God provokes us to bold faith, water walking faith. We have a God that not only comforts us, but a God that calls us to action. He calls us to live out our faith. Living out your faith means that you allow the gospel of Christ and you allow the Holy Spirit to do this indwelling work in you where he transforms your mind, heart, and your soul. And then that inward work comes out into our outward actions and our outward works. And so as we look at Peter's example, I just want to hit at a couple of these verses and see how we can have water walking faith. The first thing I believe we see is that water walking faith is born out of a recognition of who God is. Most scholars believe that rather than reading this as Peter's request as if this is you, Lord, that the better translation is since. That Peter is saying, "Lord, since this is you," Peter knew that it was Christ. He says, "Since it is you, command me to come out on the water." You know, sometimes we criticize Peter for how brazen and how daring he is, but really in reality, we should be honoring and praising Peter that he would have this magnificent demonstration of faith. It's kind of faith that we should strive to emulate in our own lives, rather than being like the other disciples. Where are they at? In the boat? Can you imagine what the disciples are thinking right now? Can you imagine what's going through their mind? Nobody's speaking up. They still can't exactly see Jesus' face and know what's going on. They're probably looking at crazy like, dude, you're psycho. Like, you're nuts. You're crazy. Do not go out on that water. Like, you're going to sink. And even if you do make it out there, whatever is calling for you out there is probably going to eat you and you're going to die. But the thing about water walking faith is that it takes risk. Peter recognized the power and authority of Jesus, and it built up this desire in him to want to experience that same power and that same authority for himself. Can I remind you that not only is Peter asking to defy the laws of buoyancy, but the storm is still raging. Listen, the storm is still going on. The wind is still blowing. Peter doesn't step out into calm seas and sunny skies. Some of us, many of us probably, I would rather say, know that God is calling for us to take a step of faith in our life. Know that God is calling us to something greater, that he's asking us to have this crazy faith, but we're waiting for the right time. The perfect opportunity. Once things slow down, once I have more time, once I can save up more money next season or next year, then I will step out in faith. But what I want to suggest to you and what I would argue is that oftentimes it's not actually faith that we step out on, but rather what we step out into is mere probability. Water walking faith is stepping into the impossible. Faith is not just believing God to do big things. Faith is believing God to do big things when it makes no sense. I don't believe I'd be wrong this morning to say that somebody in here knows that God is calling you to have crazy faith, that God is calling you to something greater. And what I want to say to you is that the only thing that is going to cause you to get out of the boat and step on the water is when you recognize the power and the authority of the one who is calling you out. Peter recognized his Lord and his faith was emboldened. But water walking faith also trusts his word. You know, the true foundation of Peter's step of faith, the true foundation of when Peter actually took that next step was Jesus's command to come. Peter says, Lord, I want to come out there, but only if you will let me. He says, I know I can't do it on my own, but Lord, you give the word and I will come. You know, this is important truth here for us this morning, because not every feeling you get in your stomach or thought that comes to your mind is from the Lord. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, test all things, hold to what is good. In order to test the spirits, you have to know how to examine the word. If a desire within you is from God, it will always align with what his word says. If a desire within you is from God, it will always align with what his word teaches and directs. So what that means is, don't leave here this morning and say, hey, the pastor told me to have water walking faith, so we're getting a divorce. That's what that means, right? Test the spirits. Make sure that it aligns with God's word. So Peter has this crazy idea, and he says, Lord, command me to come. And Jesus speaks one simple word, come. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that if God is calling you to do something crazy, and it aligns with what his word says, go. Do it. Step out. Come. You know, I've purposely been very generic in my application of what water walking faith is. Because I know if I start giving personal application, some of you will say, well, he didn't mention the one thing that I was thinking. Rather, as I talk about this water walking faith, as I talk about this crazy faith, I know that each and every person in here has something on their mind that God is calling you to do. You know where God is directing you to go. You know the next step that God has set for you. So go. Go. Peter, with bold faith, empowered by his Lord, steps out and begins to walk on the water. He's walking towards his Lord, his eyes fixed on Jesus, forgetting about all that was around him, the storm that was raging, when suddenly lightning flashes and the thunder roars, and Peter begins to look around. And recognizing how far he was from the boat and that the storm was still raging, Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and at the circumstances around him and begins to sink. One thing you need to know about water walking faith is that it is susceptible to doubt. Water walking faith is susceptible to doubt. In verse 31, Jesus says to Peter, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Once again, recognize that Jesus is not talking about the amount of Peter's faith. He's talking about the object of Peter's faith. Peter got his eyes off the Lord and back onto the storm. And the circumstances began to overwhelm him, and he began to sink and drown. Listen, this is what I want you to take home with you. Put this in your purse. Write it in your notes. Peter didn't doubt Jesus. He couldn't. Jesus was still standing on the water. Peter didn't doubt Jesus. He doubted what Jesus had called him to do on the water. Peter doubted what the Lord had called for him to do. Storm was raging. He was far from the boat. Peter begins to look around. He says, "What am I doing? How did I get into this situation? I shouldn't be out here." You know, and one thing you need to know is that anytime you make a decision in faith, the storm is going to rage. Listen, whether the storm is raging as you first take that step or as you begin to walk on water, the storm will begin to rage around you because Satan hates water walkers. Listen, Satan hates when you have bold faith in Christ. He hates when you're willing to take risks because of God. And Satan will do whatever it takes to make you think that what you have done was a mistake. To take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't let the presence of a storm cause you to doubt the presence of God. My pastor growing up, one thing he said to me that stuck with me, something I constantly go back to even in my own heart, my own mind, when I was telling him, just talking to him and counseling with him about what God was doing in my life, he told me, "Don't ever undo in doubt what you did in faith. Don't ever undo in doubt what you did in faith." Listen, if you made a decision because the Holy Spirit was guiding, because God was telling you this was the right thing to do, when the storm begins to rage, don't go back on it. Don't undo it. Don't think that you made a mistake, but rather continue to trust the Lord even in the middle of that storm. As we look at our passage, I love the next part. Peter begins to sink, and what does he do? Immediately, he cries out, "Lord, save me." Some of us can learn from Peter. His head hadn't even started going underwater, and he's begging for the Lord to save him. Some of us have been drowning for years and refuse to cry out to God. At the cry of Peter, immediately the Lord stretches out his hand and grabs a hold of him and lifts him up. You know, one thing about water walking faith is that you can be risky. You can be bold, resting assured that when you begin to sink, that if you ask, the Lord will catch you. You know, it's like my son, kids. My son does risky stuff when dad's around. You know, he'll climb on stuff, he'll jump off of stuff, because you know dad's going to catch him. And the same thing is true with the Lord. We can take risks, we can take steps of faith, knowing that if we fall, if we slip, if we drown, that God is going to hold us fast. You know, the message of Matthew's passage is not, Peter failed, don't be like Peter. But rather, the true message that's here is that Peter's failure was not the end of Peter. So listen to this. While Peter failed, Jesus did. While Peter took his eyes off the Lord, Jesus' eyes were still on Peter. The same was true as they were in the boat. Jesus on the mountain was watching them the whole time. You know, there's times in your life where it seems like God is nowhere to be found. But even when you can't see him, he's still watching you. He still sees you. He knows what you're going through. You know, there's some of you here this morning that have taken water walking steps of faith. You're walking on the water right now, and my encouragement to you is to keep your eyes on Jesus, because he will never fail you. But there's others of us that need to get out of the boat. You know, the boat is a sense of and a place of comfort. The boat is that security and that safety that I have. The boat is whatever it is that is keeping you from walking on water with Jesus. Jesus saved Peter from the sea. Listen, but the greatest thing he ever did was save us from our sins. 2,000 years ago, Jesus left the throne room of heaven. He came to earth, was born in a manger. He lived a sinless and perfect life, yet he was led to a scandalous cross as a criminal. Listen, on that cross, he had a crown of thorns placed in his head. He had nails put in his hands and his feet, a spear thrust into his side. On that cross, he bore the wrath of God for the sins of all mankind, dying the death that we deserve so that we could have the life that he had earned. Listen, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so we could be reconciled and brought back into that relationship with God, so that we could have a home in heaven. Listen, the thing that I want you to know the most this morning, that the most important step of faith that every person can ever take is faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Believing that Christ lived, believing that Christ died, believing that he rose again, and trusting in his finished work for your salvation. And as I was reading this, the old hymn came to mind. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. What's the hymn to say? Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. The presence of God brings peace to the troubled soul and provokes us to have bold, water-walking faith. In the words of A.W. Tozer, nothing in or of this world measures up to the simple pleasure of experiencing the presence of God. Every head bowed and eyes closed.